So we went through chapter 1, and just by way of a tiny bit of review, this is a letter that Paul wrote early in his career. He probably wrote it as the first book that he wrote in the New Testament. Apostle Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, and he is a singular figure in the church. And these are letters that he wrote to churches. And this church is called the Thessalonian Church. It's in part of the Macedonian Peninsula. If you looked at Greece, you know that Greece has two major parts. There's the part that is a big peninsula, comes down, and that's where Europe begins. And then down below, there's a little bridge of land, and then there's a big section of Greece down below. And so this church that was up in that Macedonian area in the northern part of Greece is where it was. It's one of the first churches Paul went to in his missionary journey. And he probably wrote this about 49 to 51 AD. Many scholars believe this is the first book that Paul wrote. We don't know for certain, but we think because of some of the things he read said that in it that this is what is about when it was written. And he's writing to these people, and you can see from the outline, basically, this second chapter deals primarily with Paul's relationship to the church. He's going to talk about his conduct. He's going to talk about how he dealt with persecution, tribulation, how he conducted himself in proclaiming the gospel, and how his ministry flowed from pure motives. All of that is contained in these first 12 verses. So we'll just go through that first section. So let's take the first six verses, and this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Okay, so let's just take a look at those first opening verses. And let me get to my question, first set of questions here. Okay. Does our experience in a place affect our opinion of that place? What do you think? Do the experiences we have in a place affect our opinion or our view of a place? You think yes? No? Maybe? Okay. And what's one way that it might affect your opinion of a place? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're not likely to go back, right? Now remember what Paul just said in these opening verses. You know, what kind of experiences did Paul have just before he came to Thessalonica? We just read them in verse 2, for instance. Huh? Little, big, bigger. How much? Remember? Do you remember Acts chapter 16? You know, put your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to Acts chapter 16, verse 20. At Philippi, when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men, Paul and his Silas, are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against him, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, stripped them publicly, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, they threw them into the inner prison and fastened them with their feet in the stocks. What might Paul's view be of Philippi after this experience at Philippi? You're smiling, Joe. I'm never coming back to this town. Right? Yeah. I mean, this is the kind of thing that happens in the ministry, doesn't it? Do we know, is there a situation that we know about tonight? About somebody who has, in fact, they're still in jail. Or they're still locked up. Who did we just pray about? Yeah. Do you think Jeff's experience in Mali being captured by Islamic terrorists might affect whether or not he decides to stay in the ministry? Yeah. The truth is that some 1,500 pastors drop out of ministry every year in this country. People are leaving the ministry in droves. And not because they're being locked up in jail always, but their experience sometimes makes them say, what's the point? I might as well throw up my hands and forget it. You know? So yes, our experiences affect us. They affect all of us, don't they? Notice what Paul does, though, in this situation. Notice he uses two words. He says, we suffered. And this is the only time he uses this word for suffering. It means, of course, to suffer. It's the word we get our word pasha, passion. You know, we get our word for the passion. You know, the suffering of Christ from this word. It's the only time he uses this word. That's verse 2. He suffered before. We already suffered before. And then he goes on and says, we suffered as a result of the pride of the people. That's behind the meaning of this word. And notice what he points out to them. How does he begin this verse 1 of this whole passage? You yourselves know, right? He's appealing to what they already know, right? Why is that important? Why does Paul remind them of what they already know? Think about it. Right, but what are they likely to believe about his message if he is reminding them about what they already know? That it's truthful. I'm not telling you something I just made up. Do people in the ministry ever tell stories to influence people? Tall tales, you know? To gain access to their pocketbook or their money. He's not using a methodology. Did you ever see a picture of a starving baby on the TV and say, please give money now? You ever see that approach of getting money from people? You know, why do ministers do that? Why do ministries do that? It tugs at your emotions. Manipulates you, you know. Paul's not doing that. He's saying, you already know this. You know what happened to us. I'm not giving you any line of baloney here. Notice how Paul responded to all that persecution in verse 2. How did he respond to being beaten with rods and thrown into prison? still bold. What does that tell you about Paul? Was he easily discouraged? No. So what's the application to us? Yeah. How about if somebody makes fun of you, abuses you, gives you grief for being a Christian, sharing your faith? What are you going to do? Yeah. See, Paul's an illustration of what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to just crumple up like a little, okay, all right, I'll shut up, you know.
It doesn't even have to be a person. It could be just the grind of trying to be doing Christ-like things constantly. Uh-huh. Some of it's hard after a while, and then you start to lose, like, is this worth it?
Is it?
So it isn't always just the person persecuting you, as much as the enemy.
Yeah. So part of Christianity is facing opposition. We should expect to face opposition. We shouldn't expect to just skate through life. Sometimes we sell Christianity as though, everybody's going to love you. You know, not necessarily. You know, they didn't love Jesus. In fact, they killed him. You know, so they may not love us either. And Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me first. So as a church and as Christians, we should expect to have to overcome persecution and opposition. It goes with the territory of being a Christian. What are some common responses to rejection and persecution? Ever been rejected? Ever been persecuted? Yeah, what do people, not just, it doesn't have to be personalized, what do people often do when they are rejected or persecuted? Yeah, most people do retreat, you're fine. So, where was Paul's boldness? Does it say, tell you where his boldness was here? Yeah. Boldness in God, not in himself, right? You know, 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore, my son, Paul's writing to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How did Paul overcome these adversities? Huh? Yeah. And that's the key, of course, because remember Luke chapter 18, verse 32 says, Jesus said, I will be handed over to the Gentiles and I'll be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. He told them before it happened. And he said the same kind of thing would happen to his followers. And you can't get through that on just bite, grit your teeth and, you know, I'm going to get through this my strong willpower. No. That doesn't usually work because we come to the end of that. Now notice what he does, moves on here. How do you go about picking a doctor, a repairman, a mechanic, or a plumber to come work on your house? How do you go find it? How do you go about picking a plumber or a mechanic? References, referrals, reputation is important. Well, do you notice three things in the third verse here that Paul focuses on? Things he did not do. His exhortation. He talks about his exhortation. He says, this calling of you to follow, you know, to believe the gospel. What three things did he said he did not do? Things that he avoided in his ministry. Error, impurity, and deceit. Our exhortation, our preaching to you, our teaching to you, did not come from error. What does that tell you about the content of what Paul was teaching? Were there any people teaching error in this time? The aware of false doctrine. Why do people teach false doctrine? Did you ever wonder about that? Don't you want to just buy my DVD, my special 14 DVD set that will tell you all the answers to all the questions that you ever had about the Bible? Yeah. Error is a way to get money out of people, isn't it? Isn't that a lot? So one thing you should look for in all exhortation, teaching, preaching is it coming from error? Is there a hook in this piece of bait? Is there a novel interpretation? One of the ways you get people's attention is, I will tell you the exact date that Jesus is going to come back. Don't you want to know the exact date he's going to come back? And if you'll just buy my book. I mean, think of all the books that are sold that way. It's a way to get manipulate people again. Our exhortation didn't come from error. So whenever you hear an exhortation, ask yourself, is this an error? Is there something erroneous in here? Is there some deception woven into this? This word comes from a word which means to wander, to deceive, to delude. The English word planet comes from this word. Now planets, you know why the planets were called planets? Planet means wandering star. If you look up in the heavens at night, most of the stars go around like this. They orbit around the polar star, Polaris. But not the planets. The planets are on their own track around the sun. So when the ancient people watched the planets, they noticed that those planets didn't go, they didn't orbit around the polar star. They went like this, and sometimes they had strange orbits, so they called them the wandering stars. That's what this word comes from. That's what this word is, wandering. I'm not trying to delude you, deceive you. The second thing, Anisi mentioned it, impurity. Our exhortation doesn't come from impurity. Bill mentioned the same kind of thing here. This means sexual or moral impurity. It's a word that's often connected with porneia, which is unlawful sexual intercourse in the New Testament. Do you know any ministries that are characterized by unlawful sexual intercourse, that's what's going on, you know, back in the counseling room? Or in the youth ministry. Why do these ministers, why is that a characteristic of their ministry? You know, you think about it. Is this a problem in the church? Is it? Yeah. It wasn't a Catholic church. Not just the Catholic church, the Protestant church too. People who are in ministry, people who are standing in a position of authority, can have tremendous influence over people. Particularly, what kinds of people come to a minister or a priest for help? Hurting people, emotionally deprived people, people who have been being banged up and who are vulnerable. It's a position of trust. And the temptation, it's been there since the beginning, for ministers to use their position of authority to satisfy their own desires. So another thing you want to look for in a ministry, are they avoiding that? Is there hanky-panky going on? Are they guarding against that? You know, that's another reason why you always have two adults with a kid in Sunday school. That's why when you do counseling, you don't say, well, Leah, we can do counseling about 10 o'clock tonight down at Joe's Bar and Grill. Paul's ministry was characterized by purity, not impurity. Okay. When you're in ministry, you're given a trust, and you're entrusted with the well-being of people, and so you must be found trustworthy. So when you go to a church, if the pastor has a regular practice of only counseling single women late at night, you might have some questions about a church like that, you know. And again, even in this church, you need to look out for your pastor, because your pastor's not above temptation, folks. So you got to, I have to have people watch my back, you know. So that's why I'm saying these are characteristics of a ministry. A good ministry is one that doesn't fall into these things. Or avoids these things. And what's the last one that's mentioned here? Deceit. Now, this comes from a word which means cunning or treachery or guile. Cunning or treachery or guile. It originally meant the bait that you put on a hook to catch a fish. Paul is not exhorting them using baiting techniques. You know, why do people use bait? Yeah, you want to catch something. And generally in the ministry, it's people's money, people's source of people's cash, right? We see this again and again. Here's two examples. The one about immorality from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Eli, the high priest, was very old, and he heard that his sons, who were also priests, heard what they were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were shacking up with the church secretary. That's the second one we talked about. Acts chapter 13. Paul said to Eliamus, the sorcerer, "You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" What's this story about? Paul is trying to share the gospel with proconsul Paulus on this island. He's trying to preach the gospel to him. And this guy Elymas, who had been manipulating his political official, tried to interfere with what Paul was doing. And so Paul rebukes him, and he curses the guy, and the guy goes blind. This Elymas goes blind. But Elymas was trying to deceive this person in political power. Again, the temptations to use your position to manipulate people, that these are all potential temptations for ministry. Our exhortation didn't come from any of these impure motives. We didn't do these kind of things among you. And when you're in a church or go to a church, that's something you should look for. These are little warning signs. Is there error here? Is there deceit here? Is there impurity here? That's why this is in there. So he's telling them. Now, the other thing about Thessalonica was, it was the hometown of a thing called the Kabiri cult. The Kabiri cult was one of these Greek gods they worshipped. They were actually twin gods, twin demons, and they provided over the wild parties that were practiced at the temples. In Thessalonica, when you went to church in Thessalonica, it was like going to Las Vegas. You know, it was a wild time. These two gods, the Kabiroi, is what they were called. They were like dwarves. They were the son of another Greek god, and these were gods that were worshipped, and they were worshipped when the people worshipped them by getting drunk out of their minds, basically. That was the town, that was part of the nature of this town that Paul was, where Thessalonica was. That's where the seat of this place was. So you can imagine the people who were in the Thessalonican church, the kind of lifestyles they came out of. You can imagine it. You know, what probably characterized their own lives. They're coming out of this corruption. So Paul is saying, we didn't do that. We didn't minister to you that way. All right, well, let's go on now to this next verse. Notice what phrase keeps repeating in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 5. As you know. Why is Paul doing this? Yeah, but why is he reminding them? Think about why he's reminding them. It builds trust. I'm not lying to you. I'm just telling you what you know. I'm already telling you what you already know. I'm already pointing out to you what you already know. So you can trust what I'm going to say. It's important. He repeats it over and over and over again because he wants them to understand that this is important. Now take a look at the seven different characteristics. Again, these are... what would you say? They are characteristics, things to be avoided in ministry, or things, characteristics of things that Paul did not do. It's five, six words. Positive traits. Seven positive traits, you could say. We improved by God, entrusted with the gospel. So, notice here, it's seven things. What he does not do. There's seven. There's a total of seven here. In verse 4, you have several there. As he proclaimed the gospel to them, what was the first thing that's mentioned there? Or one of the first things in verse 4? Think something he did not do. Not to just please men. Okay. Would a minister or a preacher ever be tempted to say what people want to hear? But why would they do that? It's a lot. Yeah. Tickle people's ears. Yeah. In fact, that's one of the major temptations in the ministry. Ministers may not be tempted with lying on their taxes or something like that, but one of the major temptations is because they get their paycheck from y'all, well, I don't want to rile y'all up. I want to say what you want to hear, so you'll pay me next week, right? Everyone faces different temptations. Well, that's a temptation that ministers face, to say the hard thing that people don't want to hear. They say, no, just tell us. Well, again, over and over again in the Old Testament, what were the people always telling the prophets? You know, don't tell us what God said. Tell us what we want to hear. You know, tell us what nice things. No, notice the next thing that he mentions here. Not flattering speech. Has anyone ever flattered you? You wonderful, intelligent, good-looking, fantastic people here. Has anyone ever flattered you? Why, you're just the brightest people, I think, that anywhere in the whole state of Iowa, probably the country, you know, you're head and shoulders above everybody else. Has anyone ever done that in your life? Have you ever had that experience? No. Again, why do people use flattering speech?
Usually to get something out of them.
Yeah.
Manipulating you for a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. Usually their purpose, right? Yeah. Now, at the end of verse 4, there's a reason why Paul did not do this. What reason does he give there?
Because God is in their heart. He's a
Yeah. How do you think God feels about all those ministers and people who are fleecing the flock? You think about the devastating consequences of, like we mentioned the Catholic Church before, think about the devastating consequences of that. People entrusted their children, and then they find out this is what was happening. Now, that's a very destructive thing. Number one, it destroys a person's faith who was abused. It destroys usually the family, and it destroys the testimony of the gospel in that area. It's like a bomb going off. And you just have, you have victims everywhere. And it takes a long time if you can ever restore the trust. Sometimes you can never. So Paul's saying God is examining this. God is looking into what we're doing. He's aware of what we're doing. He's focused on it. That's a check and a balance for the minister, but also for the people of God. God is examining this, you know. Where am I here? Let's see, 5. That's 5. And that was, yeah. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Many of the rulers believed in Jesus, many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus because they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, and sometimes people want the praise from people, you know. All right, let's go on here. another part in verse 5, from flattering speech. What's another? I said there were 7 of these. What's the next one that he mentions here? And what does he repeat? Remember, we're talking about that illegal or bad characteristics, manipulative characteristics, things that ministers, preachers sometimes do. That's right. As you know. I ain't lying to you. I'm just telling you the truth. Our speech, we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with what else? That's right, greed. But what's right before that? Pretexts. Interesting little word. A pretext. Did you ever run into a pretext? You usually run into it before the text, right? Right. What is a pretext? Huh? A forethought, something you put out there ahead of time to sort of prepare the way, right? It's a pretext. It comes from, it literally means to say before. It's a falsely alleged motive. Now, Tom, you have a nice truck, right? I have this old lady who'd love to come to church, and I need to borrow your truck. But I have to also move a couch too. But you don't mind because we're going to be bringing her to church. Anybody ever do that to you? You know, well, we're just trying to help you grow in Jesus. You know, and so we want you to all be mature in Christ. So we know that if you buy our book, see, and we just want to help you grow, how can you be upset about somebody who wants to help you grow? Pretext. This is marketing 101, folks. Don't we see this everywhere? Ever notice how everything today is new and improved? We have new and improved laundry detergent, new and improved. It kind of makes you wonder what kind of junk they were selling you before, you know. That's a pretext. It's to prepare, get you ready for the lower the boom on you. You know. That goes along with flattering speech, a pretext. The word also can be translated a cloak. Any Star Trek fans in here? Romulans, you know, the cloak, it had a cloaking device. Remember the cloak? You know? A cloak covers over, it conceals, doesn't it? And that's what the role of a pretext is. Conceal the true motive, see? Paul said we didn't come with a pretext for greed. We didn't tell you a lot of things to get the money out of you. Notice how he ends this verse again. God is watching. God is watching. God is watching. You know, both the minister and the people need to remember God is watching. God is watching. So when you go to a church or you go sit under a ministry somewhere, these are things to look out for. These are qualities or manipulative techniques that we should all avoid. Whenever anybody starts telling you how wonderful you are, there ought to be a little alarm bell going off in your head. Because he's setting you up to lower the boom. That's the way this works. I mean, that's the way advertising works, folks. And, you know, they always tell you pretext. nor as a context. Now, this word for greed means the state of desiring to have more than one's due. An insatiable desire for more. It comes from two words. The first word is more, and the second word is to have. And the word literally means to have more. That's what greed is. The desire, the eager desire for what one doesn't have, not just for what one needs, but for what to satisfy one's increasing desires. You know, and that's a very common thing in our society. In fact, it's all around us, you know. And all of these things will undercut the testimony of the gospel, because when people see in the minister or see in the church the same things they see outside, why should I believe it? It's just another business trying to sell me something or get my money. You know, we give away the gospel free. Psalm 94, verse 9 to 12 says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens or punishes the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." If God created the eye, he created the ear, obviously he's completely aware of all of these things. And so, again, the value of a passage like this is it gives us some standards to judge ministries by. These are things to look out for in a ministry. These are things to be aware of. Flattering speech, pretext for greed, pleasing people, you know, just trying to say the right thing to please people, you know. all right, well, let's go on. I guess we get a few more minutes here. Verse 6. We're not manipulating people. We're not speaking from greed. We're not speaking flattering speech. And then what do you say? What else are we not doing in verse 6? Seeking glory. We don't seek glory from people. Yeah. How do people go about seeking glory? Do people seek glory from people? Do they desire glory from people? What's one way that people desire glory from anybody here ever bought a new car? What do people almost always do with their new cars? What do they do on the window of their new car? What do they leave on the window of their new car?
Price tag.
Did you ever think about that? People will drive around for weeks with a price tag still in the car. What's going on there? They do it in New Jersey, I'll tell you. They do. But did you ever think about that? Why do people do that? For the glory of man. And of course, a lady gets a new ring. She said, you say, where is that store? Oh, it's over there. Or did you see it? It's over. We don't like to admit it, but we really do care about what other people think about us, you know, and we want them to think we're wealthy, we're smart, we're clever, Well, again, we don't seek glory from men. Because why not seek glory from people? What's one reason? Yeah. And it makes... Mm-hmm. Yeah. These are not new sins. These are not new things. If you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, the beginning of the nation of Israel, you'll find there in chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy, and they have this list, where God's speaking to them about the king, when they get a king. He said, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, your king shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Your king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law, of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law." No horses, not many wives, and not lots of gold and silver. Solomon blew all three. So you have fame, females, and finances. Or stardom, sex, and silver. You know, three areas where people get caught up. Why not horses? Well, what was the significance of horses? What a king's today glory in? What is that little short North Korean glorying in today? Because then I have power, you know. You will fear me. You will give me glory, you know. Yeah. Well, I can't remember. It's Kim Il Jong's son or something like that, you know. These things are in... They're part of us, aren't they? They're just part of the culture, you know. We want to seek glory, you know. There's a temptation. This is the sin of vanity, you know. You know, want people to say how wonderful you are, you know. And again, it's a particular temptation to anybody who is speaking in front of a group. Why are Hollywood stars the way they are? Well, what would any of us be like if everybody was always walking around saying how beautiful we were, how smart we were, how brilliant we were?
They have a false sense of their worth. They think their opinion is golden because somebody's always whispering in their ear, they're awesome.
Yeah, yeah. And the more, that's a very subtle temptation. So anybody who's in front of people, a minister, teacher, anybody, that's a temptation. People can build you up, you know. People can say things about you that aren't quite true, but they want a good grade from you, so, you know, they do this with teachers. You know? And so you can start to believe your own press, you know. I always say nobody's as bad as people say they are, and nobody's as good as people say they are, you know. We do not seek glory from men. He says, either from you or from other people. We're not in it for the glory, the stardom. We don't want to make the error that the king of Israel made. All right, that's probably a good place to stop. We'll go on. We'll talk about this Apostles of Christ. But any questions? I probably should pause and say any questions or about what we covered? No? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us a wonderful picture of what true ministry is in the Apostle Paul. And Lord, won't we all try to follow after and imitate his example? Lord, we do thank you for your graciousness to us, and we just pray your blessing on your people as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.